My friends, we're going to be taking a look tonight at 1 Samuel 17, and admittedly, that's a chapter that's quite lengthy. It's 58 verses. We're not looking at all of them, and I'm not even going to read all of them. I guess partly because of its length, but partly because, there's also a familiarity here, but just want to hit some of the pertinent spots here. We may be finding ourselves referring to some of these sections that I might not read later, but mostly what we have before us, what I'm going to be reading, is what we'll be ministering. You'll hear from me in terms of ministry. I need to mention too that as far as the sermon points is that I forgot evidently to put in, or apparently the second point is supposed to be the delay of deliverance. And then the third point is the way deliverance happened. So the sermon's increased by a third there, so from 2 points to three. But I hope it'll be of a blessing to you as we have it ministered to us. 1 Samuel 17, let's start at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephraite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And then Jesse says here, "Why don't you bring some food out there for the family?" And David hears Goliath coming out of the ranks of the Philistines, and he spoke all the same words. And in verse 24, we hear, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So it shall be done to the man who kills him.'" And Eliab doesn't like what David says. He's opposing his brother, his younger brother, thinking he's just here to make trouble. And then we hear that David, when he heard these things, that he would fight against him. He told Saul in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So then he tried on Saul's panoply, his armor. That didn't work out too well. So instead he takes his staff in his hand. He chooses 5 smooth stones from the brook and puts them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw him, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to him, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head, and I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. I'm going to stop right there with the reading of God's word. We're thankful for it. Maybe a blessing to us tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know the story, many of you know the story very familiarly, of David and Goliath. You can even see television commercials lately. There's some kind of trading platform that's been popular of late, and they'll put a commercial out and it'll show what they consider the odds that David would beat Goliath. It's like 4%, something like that. And of course, that trading platform says, "Oh, you can trade on any situation, on any person," and starts to sound more like gambling, doesn't it, than it does trading like you do with stocks or bonds. But David and Goliath is even popular enough to put it on a commercial because people have heard the story and they've heard the lore and the legacies, and people like to be inspired by this story as they consider it in terms of what it is that an underdog can do. and how we can slay our own Goliaths in our own lives. And so it's supposed to be some kind of inspiration for the little guy, for the little person. See what you can do? David did it too. But you know how it is also that these kind of stories, especially if we're in the Church of Jesus Christ and as believers, we come to get so familiar sometimes with these stories that we sometimes miss the point. It's possible, anyway, to miss the point. And have David and Goliath turn out to be a message and a story that isn't even Christian, that doesn't point to Jesus, that doesn't have any gospel in it. The event is not a mere story about how underdogs can win. It's speaking of grace. It's speaking about what God does. It's speaking about the deliverance won by the Lord through his instrument, through his anointed one, through David the anointed one. And we know it because the passage says in more places than one that the battle is the Lord's. It's not the underdog. It's the Lord's. So we're going to focus a little bit on why it is that the Lord wanted to deliver in the first place. Why is he going to deliver here? And then, missing that second point, we're going to look at the delay of the deliverance. Didn't happen right away. And then we're going to see, as we see in our bulletins, the way deliverance happened, how it happened. Okay, so first of all, and I hope as we look at those things that you'll say, okay, these are things I can take to heart and take home with me. I pray that that may happen. So we're going to look, first of all, at why the deliverance was needed in the first place. And we can answer that question two ways, and one focusing on God's people, and the other way focusing on God. So our passage tells us where the battle took place, doesn't it? I mean, at the very beginning, you know, you get all these names and these places, these hyphenated places, and you think, okay, where, you know, what is this? Why do we have to know about this? And what we find here is that this is taking place in the central foothills of Palestine, and it's called the Shephelah, and some of you have maybe heard of that too. The Shephelah was a very strategic area. And whoever it was that could control these foothills were those who could control values and culture and transport and business. There was a battle here for influence. And if there's a reason for reading Romans 12, that's it. There's a battle here for influence. And you hear it in the text. You know, Goliath, after all, is the one who makes the deal. He says, if you defeat us, we're going to serve you. If we defeat you, you're going to serve us. This is about influence. And God's people here are in danger, humanly speaking, of losing their influence, their distinction, their identity, and their ability to exercise influence in a godly way. And God just wasn't going to let that happen. Because the influence that they were called to exercise was to be directed to the glory of his name, of God's name. God's not going to let this happen. God, in this passage, is going to see to it that his people are not going to sink into oblivion and into obscurity. Now, he wants to do it for their sake, mercifully so, but he's also doing it for his own. He's keeping them from oblivion, and in keeping them from oblivion, he's also doing that for the sake of his promises to bring a Savior whose work would allow, ultimately, God's people to be distinct at any time in the history of redemption, and would bring about the greatest influence that anybody ever needed. And that was a transformation of heart and status with God, and a transformation of life. A life to God, a life for God, a life by God. So God delivers a people set aside to live distinctively for Him, so that they can be the salt and the light to the earth and to the world and to the earth, or to the earth and to the world, that they were called to be. And see, when we mess around with that calling to distinction in our lives, it's because we're messing with God's precepts. Distinction as God's people is one thing, but trying to stand out in our world and in our lives simply to draw attention to ourselves and away from the glory of God is something else. Everybody seems to have, mostly everybody, they want to live somehow distinctively. They want to be identified. They want to be able to stand out in some way or another. There's a godly way to go about that, and there's a godless way to go about that. And the irony is of trying to draw attention for selfish reasons in a godless way. That's what people do by nature. That's the common thing to do, isn't it? That's the common thing to do. To kind of, in essence, wave our arms and say, here I am. Pay attention to me. And most of the time we try to do that externally, and especially in our day we see that. What we look like on the outside is what matters. And we'll do anything to make people, as we're walking down the street, go, okay, I haven't seen that before. See a lot more of that. I find over 60 years, I find a lot more of that lately than I did before, where people are just kind of walking neon lights. And it speaks to the fact that there's a desire for people to pay attention to us. And that's just the way of the world, to put the glory on ourselves. That's just the sinful nature. And there's really, ironically, nothing distinctive about that, because everybody does that by nature. And it's really just another way of blending in with the world. And the church is always tempted to do that. It's all around. To let the culture dictate the creed. And to look at a church at times and say, you know, why do I even need this? I don't need this. All it's doing is mirroring the world, rather than a church being a shining light of its faith, having an impact on the world around it. But oh, we're so tempted, aren't we, to let the world dictate our faith and practice. And when that happens, the more it happens, as you well know, the more that happens, the difference between the church and the world ceases to be seen. And again, it gets back to that. Well, then what do you need a church for? There's nothing distinct between the church and the world. So why should I go there? Why should I spend money to support it? Why should I spend my time there? Because I can get that anywhere. Deliverance was needed then to keep Israel distinct. You know, salvation was needed so there could be distinction unto the glory of God. I mean, that's our lives. That's what we're called to, isn't it? Saved to serve. And if we want the deliverance of the Lord, then we must realize we also must want the distinction that comes with it, don't we? The holiness, the sanctification, the godliness, the difference that comes with being a Christian. Because that's the full orb message that the church brings to the world. It isn't just to say, you know what, we want you to be saved. We want you to be saved unto justification, but we also want you to be saved from not only the penalty of sin, but its power. Evangelized unto sanctification, evangelized unto holiness, evangelized to be different, really different. To say my life is different in a way that matters. That should be attractive. You know, but what good does it do to us to evangelize people to the Christian way if so-called Christians themselves and are not going to follow that way? You know, many people will claim to believe in God, but marriage breakdowns amongst church-going people is competing with non-Christians. And it's an alarming reality. And people must know that joining the church professing Christ isn't just a matter of salvation, it's a matter of distinction. It's hard for us to believe that we can't save ourselves. That's by our nature too, right? That's a knock against our pride. I need somebody else to save me. Well, if you could save yourself, you didn't need to be saved in the first place. But it can be equally hard for people to see the calling to live distinctively, a distinctively holy life. But if we don't see that, then the church loses its identity and its influence. God's not going to let that happen. A passage like this reminds us of that. And he's not going to let that happen to those who belong to him. But we better not get complacent lest we take a bigger fall than Goliath took for his anti-Christian haughtiness. And yet it wasn't just Israel's honor here that was at stake, but even more importantly, it was God's. And David recognized that. David is portrayed in this passage. You know it as you've read it. You know it as you've read it before, that David is the only one who gets it. Nobody else does. Everyone else speaks about the dishonor that the nation is taking. Verses 23 and 25 speak of that quite a bit. As he talked with them, behold, the champion of Philistine of God, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And all the men of Israel, when they heard and saw this, were very much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up against us? Surely he has come to defile Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give them his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. But that's what they think of it all. This is a defiance of Israel. And that's it. But David alone sees the impurity. And repeatedly he says, this is an uncircumcised Philistine. This defiance wasn't just of Israel. This was a sacrilege. It's a defiance of the armies of the living God, as David puts it. And this Goliath, as we're going to see a little bit more, is a representative. He's like the devil incarnate. He's like the God incarnate. He is a representative of Philistine's dead Dagon, the devil and of evil. That's what he is. And so Goliath is representing impurity and blasphemy and the spiritual foe that wages war against the Lord and his anointed. It's not just the people of God. This is a matter of the honor of God. And people have made something, and I think that there's a right There's a reason for that. Of his appearance is that which represents the serpent, the devil, you know, the scaly kind of armor that he's wearing, that he is of worldliness. He's of man. He's a representative of the spiritual forces that wage war against the honor of God. But as this one is waging war against it, David's motivation is the honor of God. He isn't concerned so much for the honor of Israel. He's not even concerned so much about the honors that he's going to get because he defeats the champion. He doesn't want to use Saul's armor because then that's a credit to Saul, because he could say, well, you know, then Saul's armor is what, you know, helped me out. His motivation, like that of Christ to come, was not man's honor but God's. And he places himself in a position where he might solely honor God as his instrument. He has no spear. He has no javelin. He has none of this stuff that represents manly might. This is the Lord's battle, and he is but his instrument. And in that way, he's prefiguring Jesus Christ, who was obedient as the shepherd, who gave his life only to take it up again. Indeed, it's the honor of God which moves God to deliver his people by using the one whom he's anointed, the shepherd of Israel. Kings of the earth may rise up against him, but he's not going to be defeated. His name is going to be honored in Israel, it says. His name is going to be honored among the nations. Then they will know there's a God in Israel, and they will honor him for it. Not the dead God, not the God of the dead, not the dead God of Dagon, and we'll see again in a moment why he's dead, but it is the living God that is to be honored. And that's so important for us, for the world to see in our own lives, when we're imitators of Christ. When we are imitators of Christ, the great deliverer. Our motivation as we get up in the morning, and the motivation to get up in the morning is the most worthy one of all. It's not the situation in which we're in. It is not the triumph we've gained. It's not the triumph that we might have. It's not the trial that we're going through. It is the honor of God. There isn't any higher honor. There isn't any higher motivation. It's the honor of God. And then, if that's there, the world's going to see that in us. And it's for the fact that the world needs to see that. They need to see that God is in the church. And they need to see that God is in our lives. That's why we're here. And impurity has no place. It must be removed. And it has to be removed from our lives and from the life of the church. And for the honor of God, that needs to be foremost for us. It needs to be that way as we educate our children, as we take tests as students, when we're tempted to cheat for honors. It's just a big lie. Devoting ourselves to our spouses, directing our children for their benefit, but also for the glory of God. The honor of God, or making sure that I get my fair share. We get that beaten into us. I'm just looking out for my fair share, and that's what I get up for in the morning. What I do isn't going to hurt anybody else. Who cares? Who cares? What do you care about what I do? Well, what about the honor of God? Is God being honored in my life? That's the question. Am I bringing honor to God by watching this or listening to this? Why do I want to do good at what I'm doing? What's motivating me when I'm getting up? Is it the power? Is it the money? Is it the pleasure? Is it the glory? Or am I doing it for God? So we see why the deliverance had to happen, but why the delay? Why hadn't anybody come forward in 40 days? Well, obviously nobody could meet this man and his physical and with his physical and technological prowess. You know how Israel had very little in the way of shields and spears and swords and the like. So how's anybody going to go against someone like this? And the passage says, of course, that God's people were terrified and dismayed. Nevertheless, something was missing from the camp. I mean, you say, well, there's technological and physical prowess that's missing, but there's more than that. It was more than courage and proper motivation. And the only one who was anointed of the Lord with the Spirit of Christ. That was what was missing from the camp. There was an anointed one there, but not with the Spirit of Christ. Until David came. And the camp had forgotten who they were. They weren't just an army. They weren't just a nation. They were the people of God and the army of the Lord. And the only one in that whole chapter who knew it was David. They were the people with the promises. They were the people whose God was alive and as opposed to dead Dagon. Theirs was the God who lived with his people. They were the ones whose calling was to bring honor to him and to hate defilement of that great name. And yet dismay and terror ruled the day. Where these words occur elsewhere, well, let's just say this. There's this spiritual paralysis that's going on. And it happened because, as was the case with David's brothers, and we hear this repeatedly over and over again, they were followers of Saul. Go back through that 1 Samuel 17, and that's what you hear. That's how they're identified. They're followers of Saul. And that wasn't any good. They were following the one who had the Spirit of the Lord depart from him, and he couldn't be the necessary shepherd of the sheep. And so deliverance is delayed. Nothing good happens because they were a sheep without a shepherd. And we can be afraid of many things ourselves, of what people are going to say, or afraid of failing, and maybe we fear for our own salvation, or we testify, or we're afraid to testify to the Lord's work in our lives. We're afraid to tell people what the Lord has done for us. But the Lord would remind us of his promises, his presence, and his power to save and deliver. And when we focus on that, not one of us needs to be paralytic. We all have a reason to keep moving forward and do what the Lord's called us to do. The Christian life on earth, after all, is not a destination. It's not a static activity. That's just a contradiction in terms. It's a journey. And none of us are called to stand still, but to press forward, not to sit down, but to run. And not to be content in our condition, but to grow in sanctification, and not to just say, well, that's the way I am. And the only way we'll do that is if we keep remembering the promises, the presence, and the power of the Lord, because in Christ we are not as sheep without a shepherd. More can be said about that delay. Why did God wait 40 days? Why not bring immediate deliverance, you know, like right now? I don't know the name. I don't know the definition. Let me Google it. Now I got it. No. Why not bring David the first day? God makes us wait sometimes, doesn't he? He makes us wait. Other times the number 40, you know, lands in the Bible, 40 years in the desert, 40 days of spying, 40 days in the desert for Elijah, 40 days in the desert for Jesus, 40 days before he ascends, no more, no less. Why? Why? Well, they're learning times for God's people. They're times of trial. They're times of understanding that the need to rely on the Lord in the 40 days to rely on the Lord and trust that he has his own timetable that's better than ours. Yeah, God didn't bring immediate deliverance with Adam. He hasn't brought Christ back yet. God interludes, he delays. But God's interludes and his delays are not always according to our timetable, are they? But what they also do is they underscore his power to save, his good timings, and our need to rely on him. And if we can see, and if we can do the things to which he's called us in those delays, we're all going to be better for it. Because God is never too late, he's never too early. Okay, so how did he deliver? How did he deliver? Well, he did it with one. Not many, but one. Not experienced. And not by the means of man. Nobody else shares David's perspective. Nobody. It's not popularity that saves. David is rejected by his brothers. Christ was despised and rejected by men, and he was rejected by his brothers like David was. We learned here that there's just one who delivers, that only one delivers. And that's the anointed of the Lord. And the popular perspective is not always the right perspective. And David isn't motivated by popularity. He's not motivated by the honors of men. He stands for the right. That's what he cares about. And again, he's a picture of Christ's God-honoring ways. For deliverance from evil comes through the honoring of God. The deliverance from evil comes from the honoring of God. It isn't by technology. It's not by the power of man. Battles the Lord's. And so when we proclaim Christ to the nations as Lord, it's not our slick technology that's going to win them over. It's not our slick words. It is not we. I think it was Luther who said that I'm nothing and the word's everything. We're tools in the hands of the Lord, clay in the hands of the potter, just jars of clay. And Goliath says that David comes with sticks. And David said it's not by war that deliverance comes. It's by the name of the Lord. It's by his grace. There's no sword in David's hand. God gets the glory, and that's still the way it is. Not your power, not mine, but the Lord changes people and changes us. He who lives by the sword dies by it. How does deliverance occur? The head of Goliath is stoned and he's cut. And he falls forward exactly like his god Dagon in chapter 5:4. Goliath falls flat on his face. And if you go back to chapter 5, verse 4, Dagon does the same thing. His shoulder's cut, his head's cut, and he falls flat on his face. This is a Goliath who is representing dead Dagon. He curses with his gods to David. Who cares? Your God is dead. So are you. As Satan's head is crushed by the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, so is the head of Goliath destroyed. Ours then is a greater victory than the rout of Israel that day. You look at that and say, man, that's something. Look in your own life. The tyranny of the devil is taken away when you're a believer in Christ. When we have known by Christ's Spirit that Christ has gone before us and he's overcome the world. And we are not losers. We're champions. One last thing about why deliverance happens. It happens, or how it happens, it's through the shepherd who defends his sheep. Even as he slew the bear and the lion, So he slays Goliath, going to his shepherd's bag to gain the stone of victory. The greater shepherd gives his life for the sheep, only to take it up again. And the shepherd, who not only knows his sheep or keeps his sheep from oblivion and obscurity, is also the shepherd who provides for us so that you and I, when we are Christians throughout our lives, can be of godly influence. We're sons and daughters of light. And that's a great thing to remember when you get up in the morning. And it's a great reason to be here like you are, praising your God. But God's deliverance, it needed to happen to keep God's people distinct and for God's own honor. And a distinction that we need to accept if God's deliverance in Christ means anything to us. And that distinction will keep us from being paralytic in our walk because we keep his promises in our hearts as we wait for his timing. And deliverance occurs not because of the many, but because of the one anointed of the Lord. Not through personal gain or the power of men, but by the grace of the Lord, because the battle is the Lord, and it still is today through Jesus Christ our Lord. What power and encouragement to face the foe today. And to face it with us that Christ gives us when we're in him. May we know that boldness of faith today as the sheep delivered by the chief shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and realize that as you get up again tomorrow and as you leave this place tonight, and as I do, we can be godly influence for the sake of the kingdom of God in all the world around us. That's good news. Amen. Let's take a moment to respond in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're glad for the opportunity to hear your gospel again tonight. Thank you for the triumph, not only of David, Father, but of ultimately the great shepherd of the sheep who has crushed the seed of the serpent so that we could be a distinct people, saved from oblivion, saved to be distinct, saved to be those who are called to godly influence in the world. May we take this to heart, Lord, in this day, praising you tonight yet, and if you give us tomorrow, waking up again, recognizing what a blessing it is for us to be children of light, of the light of the world that Jesus Christ is, in whose name we pray. Amen.